Today's reading is Romans 9, and it's verses 1 to 29. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but as the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Continuing at verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sea, like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, would have been like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hello and good morning. My name is Adam Curtis, one of the associate vicars here at St. Mary's. And please do keep Romans chapter 9 open as we come to meditate upon God's word. But as we come to meditate, let us also come in humility and in prayer. Dearest God, we thank you for who you are. We praise you, Father God, that you are the one who knows all things and understands all things. And we ask, Father God, that your word might reveal your truth to us, so that we who are limited on our understanding and in our knowledge might learn, might grow, might mature. Please, Father God, may your word lead us this day. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been able to enjoy some beautiful truths in the book of Romans, and particularly in chapter 8. 3 weeks looking at chapter 8 and what truths they are. We thought about how there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thought about how the Holy Spirit is groaning within us and is allowing us to come to the Father and know him as our Father. We thought about how for those who are in Christ, then nothing can separate us from his love. What amazing truths that we've been able to meditate on and to dwell on. And as we've been thinking about these truths, it makes sense, doesn't it? Why Romans would be one of those books which has stayed central to the church and brought such fire and life to it. Since Paul first wrote it, all those hundreds of years ago to today. And yet, in that first century church in Rome, there would have been a reader who would have heard Paul's words in this book, in this letter to the Roman church. And it might have filled them with anger. It might have filled them with doubt. See, this church in Rome was made up of many believers. And some of the believers were Gentiles. And some of the believers were Jews. And those believers who were Jews, who would have heard this book of Romans, well, it might have made them very angry. Because they might have come to this book, to this letter, and they might have heard how all this truth, all this blessing is for those who are in Christ. And it might have made them think, well, what about us? What about us, God? What about the promises that you have made to your people? Take one of these promises. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And this Jewish reader might have been remembering this promise. And then now they're hearing the truth of Romans, that it is for those who are in Christ who receive these blessings. And they might have been like, well, what about us? And what about your word? And what about your promise? Are you trustworthy, God? Are you going to keep the promises that you have made to us? And they might have wondered, has God's word failed? And that question, has God's word failed? Is God keeping his promise that he's made to the Jewish people? That is a question which defines chapters 9 to 11 of Romans, and which we are going to spend 3 weeks delving into. But as we sort of meditate and think about that Jewish question, has God's word failed? That might not necessarily be a question that we have, but maybe we've framed it slightly differently in our own heads. Maybe we've wondered, is God the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament? Does God make a promise in one page and then a different, separate promise in another, which eradicates the first? Is God actually consistent in his word? Is God actually trustworthy? And this might have then led us to a doubt. If I take hold of the gospel now, is he going to change his mind? Or is he going to stay true to his word? Is he going to stay true to his promise? Has God's word failed? And before we get into the depths of Paul's answer, firstly, in verses 1 to 5, we hear his anguish, his great anguish. Look down at me at verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And we see here the depth of Paul's sorrow, the depth of his anguish. So he says, I wish I could be cut off for their sake. Because he is feeling this weight that his people are not in Christ. And so thus they do not have received the blessings for those who are in Christ. And he's so filled with sorrow that his people who have received so much from the Lord, these people who have received the covenants of old made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these people who were given the temple and were given the law and given the promises, these people who have received so much, and yet they're not in Christ. And so he is filled with sorrow for them. But as he is filled with a sorrow for his people, this does not lead him to deny the gospel, but instead leads him to defend it. Has God's word failed? No. And we're going to see now from verse 6 to 29, three reasons why God's word has not failed. The first reason from verse 6 to 13, the first reason is God's word never promised that salvation was a birthright. And Paul uses two examples to demonstrate that, because for the Jewish reader, they might have assumed that salvation was a birthright, that they would always be God's treasured possession because of who they were. And Paul wants to demonstrate to them that that is not the case. So firstly, the first example is Abraham and Abraham's children. Look down with me at verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham had two sons. And yet this promise that is made to Abraham does not immediately then cover both those sons. It covers Isaac. And this is then important. This is then important because it means that not all of Abraham's descendants received this birthright. And it's demonstrating that salvation is not just an inheritance. But as soon as we hear about Abraham and his two sons, then immediately we're given another example, Rebecca and her two sons. And we meet Rebecca in verse 10 to 13, but let's hear the conclusion of what the Lord's judgment upon these two sons, verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So out of these two sons of Rebekah's, who again are related to Abraham, one was loved and one was hated. One is part of the promise and one is not part of the promise. One has been saved and the other has not been saved. And this is to demonstrate that actually salvation is not a work. It's not a bloodline. Salvation is the Lord's work. It is his calling on those who are lost. Salvation is not a birthright. And there are many things in life, aren't there, which we inherit. Many things which we inherit. Some of us inherit money. Some of us inherit property. Some of us inherit possessions. A few years ago, 4 years ago, I inherited a whole set of china from my great uncle, including this very, very stylish, handsome gravy boat. I inherited all that china, which means it's far nicer than anything I could afford. But I've also inherited attributes from my family. I've inherited my father's laugh. I remember being in sixth form and being at a teacher's evening, and my history teacher said a joke, which wasn't particularly funny, and my dad gave him a generous laugh. And I heard that laugh, and I was like, I laugh just like that at jokes which aren't that funny. And that's quite useful as a trait, particularly on the St. Mary's staff team. But I've inherited it. I've inherited it. There's so many things in life that we inherit: possessions, attributes, money, property. But not salvation. Not salvation. It's not a work. It is God's calling. And as soon as this is established, immediately Paul prepares himself for an objection. And we hear that objection in verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? And verse 14 to verse 18 then give us our second reason for why God's word has not failed. Sorry. God's word has not failed because his word states that salvation is only an act of God's mercy. His word has not failed because salvation is only an act of God's mercy. So this Jewish reader might have been throwing this question out. Like, does this make God unjust? Because it's not about works, but about his calling. And it's not, and salvation isn't this birthright. Does this make God unjust? Well, let's see the answer that Paul gives from verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And again in this answer, is God unjust? We're actually again given two examples. The first example is Moses. Now, when we think of Moses, we probably think of the man with a staff placing it into the sea and the sea parting so that the people may escape. We probably think of a man filled with such faith that he can go and tell to the greatest ruler of his age, let my people go. But also when we should think of here about Moses, we should also think of the man who is a murderer and the man who is a doubter. And yet this complicated man, of all his failings, went to the Lord God and he asked him, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And the Lord God ordained to show Moses his glory. But before he showed him his glory, he said these words in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Does Moses deserve this compassion? This murderer and this doubter, no. And yet the Lord God showed it to him. Because, verse 16, it does not depend on human desire or effort, but salvation depends, what? On God's mercy. And once we have this first example of Moses, we are then immediately given a second example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, a man who enslaved a nation. Pharaoh, a worshipper of idols. Pharaoh doesn't deserve compassion, and he doesn't deserve God's mercy. He has hardened his own heart to the Lord, and the Lord hardens his heart further. And the Lord does this to use Pharaoh as a demonstration of his glory. Because when the people of God, the Israelites, are saved from Egypt, as they enter all the other nations around, as they're heading to the promised land, as they enter it, people have already heard of them. People have heard of them because they have heard what God has done to Pharaoh. So this act which God has done with Pharaoh then is an act which enables other people to know about the glories and the majesty of God. But it's an important point. Moses does not deserve God's mercy. Pharaoh does not deserve God's mercy. It is not human desire. It is not human effort. It is only by God's mercy and his mercy alone that we are saved. Now, in hearing that salvation is not a birthright, that salvation is not based on human desire or efforts or works, that it is simply out of God's mercy that he has called us to himself. Well, who on hearing that does not ask that same question that the objector asked? Like, is God just in this? Is God just in this? Who does not think to themselves, well, why would he save me, but not my brother or my sister, or my father or my mother, or my son or my daughter, or my grandchildren, or my grandparents, or my friend? And who has not pondered that question, and who has not wept over the answer? And yet, if God was only just, then who would stand? If God treated us as we all deserved, then heaven would be empty. Moses did not deserve God's mercy, but he chose to give it to him. None of us deserve God's mercy, but he has chosen to give it to us. If God was only just, not one of us would stand. But God is just and merciful. And so he has called us to himself. Has God's word failed? No. His word states that salvation is only ever an act of his mercy. And once Paul has given this reason, he then continues his line of argument, which goes all the way from verse 19 to verse 29. And our third then reason is, has God's word failed? No, because, third reason, his word declares that through this salvation, we see God's glory. Through salvation, we see God's glory. And before he gets into the meat of the argument, and it is a meaty argument, before he gets into the meat of the argument, he firstly calls his listeners to be humble. He calls his listeners to be humble. And he acknowledges what one of their objections might be before that call. So the objection he's now going to deal with in verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? And he will get on to answering that question in verse 22. But first, this call for humility in verse 20. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Now, I am no potter, but let's go back to my gravy jug from my great uncle, which I inherited. I've had this gravy jug now for 4 years, and I have used this gravy jug once. And I've used it once, not because I don't know how to cook, but because I find making a roast the most stressful thing out there. So I don't do it, and so thus, I don't use the gravy boat. Now, it would be absurd for this gravy boat to have a go at me, to say, stop just using me as a display piece, and start using me to fulfill my purpose of being a gravy boat. It's absurd because it's a gravy boat. It can't speak to me. It doesn't have an opinion. And I'm its owner. I get to decide how I'm going to use it. Now, this slightly ridiculous example is the point. God is our maker, and he is the one who formed us. And when we come to him with our objections, and it is wonderful to come to him with our honesty and what we think and feel, but when we come to him, we must always remember who we are and who he is. And we must let that humility define how we come to him. So Paul here is calling us to be humble. And then from verse 22 to 29, he then gets into the meat of his argument, dealing with that objection in verse 19. Then why does God still blame us? He gets into the meat of that objection. And the meat of his answer is that actually through God's act of salvation, we see his glory. Through his choosing to call people, to call Moses to himself, this murderer and this doubter, and to show him compassion, this choice to choose Isaac and to choose Jacob, even though when you study their lives, there's nothing about their lives which are particularly worthy of being called, and giving them this promise, this is consistently demonstrating something about who God is. That he would decide to show such compassion to people who do not deserve it. And again, Paul gives us two illustrations of how God's salvation reveals his glory. And they come from the prophets. So the first one is in verse 25, Hosea. Verse 25. And he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. In the time of Hosea, the people of God, the Israelites, were worshipping idols. They were running away with idols. And they were having nothing to do with the living God. And so out of judgment upon them, God said to these people who should have known better, you are no longer my people and you are no longer my loved ones. And yet, even though they did not deserve his mercy, he said to these people who deserved his judgment, I now call you my people and I call you my loved ones. They deserved it not, but he showed it to them willingly. And then we are given an example from Isaiah, two quotes, but we'll just go to the second one in verse 29. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Who is the actor there in that verse? Unless the Lord Almighty, the God, is the actor. Unless he had given us descendants. Unless he had done this thing. Well, what would they have been like? They would have been like Gomorrah. Like Sodom. And what is Sodom and Gomorrah but a city that is a rubble? That is a burning heap. If God had not acted, then his people would have been like a rubble of a city. But because he did act, they weren't. Within God's salvation, we are seeing his glory. A few years ago, I studied at Cardiff University. And while studying at Cardiff University, I was part of the Christian Union there. And the Christian Union is supported by this national charity. And the director of this charity, he wanted to find out a bit about the work which was going on and how it was going. So he asked for a representative from different parts of the country. And so I went to meet with the director and around 10 other students from across Britain. And I was representing all the Welsh universities. And when I walked into this meeting with these 10 other students, I looked across the table and I recognized one of the men there. One of the boys there. And I was looking at his face and suddenly I realized that we'd gone to school together. And that he'd gone off to university in London. And actually we'd done drama together. And I didn't know him very well because he was a sort of boy at school who was just considerably cooler than I was. So I was slightly intimidated. So I didn't know him particularly well. But I remember going and saying to him, I was like, oh, I had no idea. I didn't realize you were a Christian at school. And he turned to me and said, well, I wasn't a Christian at school. And then he shared how he'd become a follower of Jesus while being at university. And I just sat there and I was amazed. I was amazed that God had called this man who was not his people and had made him his people, who is not his loved one and has made him his loved one. I was amazed by this. And you know what? I could ponder about why has God not saved other kids I did drama with at school. But the reality is, it is amazing that God has saved this man. And it is amazing that he has saved me. Because neither of us deserve it. God's word has not failed, because his word declares that through this salvation we see his glory. We see his glory. And what is the main point from all these verses which we should hold on to today? I think it's this. God is true to his word. God is true to his word. Yesterday, I had the privilege of being at my aunt and uncle's 50th wedding anniversary, celebrating with all my cousins, and they had a best man there and the bridesmaids there and all that jazz. Big celebration. And 50 years, it's impressive, isn't it? It's impressive to have held on to those promises for all those years. And I'm not married and I cannot acknowledge it's impressive. It's impressive to hold on to those promises for all those years. And yet, what God has done is so much more impressive. Because he has held on to his word ever since that it has been declared. And against all odds, God is true to his word. That Jewish reader who might have first read this letter all those years ago in Rome, they might have wondered to themselves, is God keeping his promises to us? How has his word failed? And we might wonder to ourselves, is God the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament? Does he make one promise here and another there? Is he going to be true to this gospel which he has declared to us? Is he trustworthy? Is he consistent? Can I hold fast to him? Can I hold fast to this? Well, God is true to his word. It is not about a birthright. It is not about a work. It is not about a desire or an effort. It is always and shall ever will be a salvation according to his will and his purposes and his compassion and his mercy. And it reveals his incredible glory, because none of us deserve to stand before him. And yet he is bringing us home. And so what is God asking of us today, here in Maidenhead, all these years later? And I think the Lord God is asking us two things. Firstly, he's asking us to have confidence. To have confidence and to know that God is a God of his word. There might be those moments where we are doubting, is the gospel going to hold us? Is it actually true that those who are in Christ are not condemned, that there is nothing which can separate us from his love? It is always true, because God is a God of his word and he has declared it. So have confidence. Have confidence of this. Have confidence in him. But the Lord God is also asking us to have humility. Have humility. As we come to difficult questions, as we come to his sovereignty and to how he works, come to him and remember that we are pottery and he is our maker. But we who are pottery and are pottery, and we're also so much more than pottery. As we've seen in Romans 8, we who are pots are also his sons and his daughters. And so we come in humility, knowing who we are, knowing who he is, and we fall on our knees and we pray. We fall on our knees and we pray, and we thank him that he has shown us mercy. And then we wonder, oh, what about that brother and that sister? What about that mother and that father, that son and that daughter? What about those loved ones who are not here? who do not recognize him, who are not saved. And as we think about that person, well, let us in humility fall on our knees in prayer and beg the Lord, please, Father God, do not show this loved one what they deserve. Don't show them what they deserve, because if you did, they will not stand. Instead, please, Father God, show them the mercy which you have shown me. Pour out your mercy upon them. Please, Father God, don't show them what they deserve. Please show them mercy. God is true to his word. So let us have confidence and let us come to him in humility and in prayer. Let's spend a moment just meditating on his word now, and then I'll say a word of prayer. Oh, dearest God, we thank you that you are trustworthy and that you are true, that every promise you speak is a promise you keep. We thank you that your word has not failed and your promises have not failed. We thank you that you saw us in our sin and have had great compassion on us and have brought us home. And we ask, Father God, knowing that you are sovereign and knowing that you reign, please have mercy on those who live around us here in the streets of Maidenhead. And please have mercy on those whom we love. Treat them not as their sins deserve, but show them compassion, we ask. All in the name of Jesus. Amen.